The reading is taken from John chapter 19, verses 1 to 17. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Do you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 42. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
John chapter 19, verses 25 to 30. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Well, good morning, friends. What a bittersweet day Good Friday is. It's such an awesome day. It's a cosmos-shaking day. It's the hinge. It's the pivot point of the entire human story. But how do we mourn when Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is just around the corner? Because both days are a triumph. And actually, the reality is that Good Friday and Easter Sunday are one three-day event in two main phases. But they're of a piece. But the whole of the Old Testament, the 4,000-year sweep, the panorama of God's prior dealings with mankind, lead up to these 3 days. It strikes me that when it comes to Christmas, that we tell a story, don't we? But we don't have a sort of an equivalent for Easter. Christmas, we do the 9 lessons of carols and or some version of it, and then when we look back at the prophecies of Messiah's coming, we start with the fall in Eden. We go on to the promises through Abraham, and we lead on in the story up to the story of the incarnation itself, but no real equivalent for Easter, but it's there. And for some reason, we don't really touch it. So the normal church habit is to zone in on the events of Jesus' last week and Good Friday itself, which actually is what we're doing today. Is that wrong? No, of course not. Does it mean that we tend to miss the significance of some major elements of the Easter story? Yeah, we do. We tend to lose the meaning of the wood, the thorns, the hyssop, the nails, the darkness, the robe, to actually quote just a few. But of all of these, what you could call props, have a rich Old Testament backstories. And I'd just like to spend a few minutes redirecting your attention to them, and with the help of a little time travel. So I would like you to step inside Dr. Horn's TARDIS for a few minutes and come with me. So let's set our first coordinates for the Garden of Eden. Because after Adam and Eve's catastrophic disobedience, nothing is ever going to be the same again. Blatant sin has brought death on the world, both to them and the world that they were responsible for. It's a dark cosmic curse that overshadows all of humanity ever after, because death has just taken root on planet Earth. And stark consequences are laid out for Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Well, briefly, what were they? So Adam is told that the land that he's cultivating is going to yield thorns, and he's going to have to sweat for his food ever after. Eve is going to suffer labour pains and, with a rather loose interpretation, have marital problems ever after. The serpent is told that someone special in the woman's lineage will someday crush his skull, but not before the serpent bites this special Messiah's heel. And lastly, the tree of life is off limits permanently to all of humanity because death now dominates. Well, that was a quick look, but let's get back into the TARDIS. So our second stop is the amazing life story of Abraham. And in his sunset years, and I'm sure you know this story, just rehearsing it again, but in his sunset years, he fathers a miracle child, Isaac. And bizarrely, as God hates child sacrifice, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Note the phrase, your only son, whom you love. Ever heard that before? Where have you heard it before? It's what the father said about Jesus. Actually, he said it twice at Jesus' baptism and again at the transfiguration. So Abraham with some young servants and Isaac, they set off northwards on an 80-mile, three-day expedition to the land of Moriah. And God says, I'll show you exactly where. So when they arrive, then Abraham leaves the servants with the donkey at the bottom of the hill. Isaac carries the wood that he's going to die on. And remarkably, Isaac submits, but in the nick of time, God stops it. As you'll remember, Abraham hears a faint bleat and finds a ram with its head tangled up in, thorns. And the ram is sacrificed instead. And Isaac is reprieved. Now cross-check, we're going to go to the gospel accounts, because those brutal, ugly thorns, the poster child of Eden's curse, they reappear, but this time they are jammed onto Jesus' head in a mock crown. And just as Abraham's sacrificial ram on Moriah had its head enveloped by thorns, and just as Isaac... Jesus carries his own wood, the cross piece on which he is to die. But unlike Isaac, there is no last minute reprieve. Jesus carries it through. Will you notice that Father and Son are fully cooperating? Sometimes we think, well, the Jews crucified Jesus, or the Romans crucified Jesus, or Judas was responsible. But I put it to you that Father and Son colluded. They'd organised this from the beginning of the world. And the nails, they're hammered into Jesus' hands, more likely his wrists. We always focus on the hands, but one nail was kept aside to pin his feet. And if you look at artistic impressions, you actually saw one of them on the screen, have Jesus' feet sort of one over the other and a nail put through both of them. That's actually not quite how it happened. And we know that because remains have been found in both Jerusalem, and I'll tell you where else in a minute. But in an ossuary and a bone box, the nail actually went sideways through the heel bone, the calcaneum. And less than 10 years ago, some archaeology was going on in Cambridgeshire, believe it or not, and they found another crucifixion victim exactly the same. So it was put through the heel sideways. So imagine the discomfort of having your pelvis twisted so sideways and like that. It just adds to the pain. So although we focus on the hands, actually the prophecy of Eden came exactly true, because Satan, the serpent, did bite Jesus' heel, literally. And to top it off, the episode with Abraham and Isaac, that played out at where? What location was it? Moriah. Where is Moriah? Help me here. Where's Moriah? It's actually the Temple Mount. It's before Jerusalem was built. It's the Temple Mount. God picked the spot. He told him the area, and then he said, it's going to be right there, exactly where Jesus died. And my question to you is any of this coincidence? No. It's God designed, millennia in advance. Well, we're not done in our travels. Let's get back in the TARDIS. So now we're shuttling backwards again to the days of Moses, about 500 years or so after Abraham. And it's the night after the Exodus, night before the Exodus. So the angel of death is playing, as you know, paying a lethal visit to all of Egypt's firstborn sons. You remember what protects Israel? It's the blood of the Passover lamb. What's it applied with? Anybody remember? Hyssop. It's applied with hyssop. So hyssop is a tough, unglamorous little shrub that grows wild in the Middle East. These days, it's actually called Syrian oregano, just so that you know. If you go to the plant centre today or sometime over the weekend and you say, oh, I'd like to buy some hyssop. Hyssop is actually a decorative plant, but it's not the same stuff, I'm afraid. And the interesting thing about Syrian oregano is that it's incredibly cleansing. It's antibacterial, it's antifungal, it's antiviral. It's amazing stuff. And actually, in a time-honoured treatment, if you had a sore throat, you gargle with that. And that would get you halfway to better. But as you know, the hyssop was soaked in blood as kind of like an impromptu paintbrush. And the hyssop, where the blood was applied to the wood of the door frame horizontally over the lintel and vertically. Remind you of anything? And if you go on one more book, you may have known of all of this, but I doubt you've heard this. But if you read on to Leviticus 14, it describes the ritual offering of someone who has been cured of epilepsy. During the time that this command was active, nobody was healed in Israel of leprosy up to the time of Jesus. So it's strange that it's planted right in the middle of the book. And the offering was of an inexpensive pair of birds, not a lamb, because, of course, lepers were dirt poor. They couldn't afford anything like that. And in this particular ritual, there were five different components. There was wood, again. There's hyssop, again. There's a scarlet thread. There's water. And there's blood. Those five elements. We won't go through exactly what they did. It's not the point. But let's close those TARDIS doors for the last time and shuttle back to Good Friday. Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. 3 p.m. Is the time of the afternoon sacrifice, and it's the time that Jesus died. It's the exact moment that the Passover lamb was slain 200 yards away from the cross in the temple. And of course, there's wood. It's the cross. There's hyssop too, where Jesus is offered wine vinegar. Now, what on earth is that doing there? Why would there be hyssop around the crucifixion site? There's no particular purpose to it. You don't need antiseptic around there because the victim is going to be dead in a few short days at most. Well, the answer is probably that it was growing there, but somebody knew that it was absorbent, so they used it for wine vinegar. What happened? Well, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," which is normal for people who have lost a lot of blood. It's a normal physiological reaction because the body wants to rehydrate itself. And the hyssop soaked in wine vinegar is held up and applied. The plant grows to about 18 inches, there or thereabouts. So you're reaching up and touching Jesus' lips. Do you know that face was bloodied? You saw it in the readings, because the soldiers punched Jesus in the face, and almost certainly the high priest had done the same when he was on trial. So the hyssop is now covered with blood, just as in the sacrifice of Passover, just as in the sacrifice for leprosy as well. Well, what about the scarlet thread? Well, everybody knows that the soldiers mocked Jesus by draping him in a purple garment. So that's in the Gospels. But I don't know whether you have ever registered that when Matthew talks about it, and he talks about it as a scarlet robe. Well, hang on here. Is Matthew colourblind or something? Or is there an error in scripture here? No, not likely. And what happened almost certainly is that this purple robe that they draped round Jesus, after they had flayed him with these bone-tipped, multi-thonged whips, left Jesus almost without skin. And when they wrapped that robe around him, it coloured scarlet. It changed colour from purple to scarlet. So it's the scarlet thread. And when the soldier spears Jesus, water and blood gush out. All five elements. So Jesus also fulfills the sacrifice requirements for epilepsy. Leprosy. Why is that important? What's the significance of all this? Jesus was nailed to a tree of death so that one day we could eat of the tree of life that had been off limits to humanity since the days of Adam. Jesus was the Passover lamb slain, scripture tells us, before the foundation of the world. Jesus provided total cleansing for the incurable leprosy, the leprosy of sin that separates us, makes us unclean and unfit for the presence of God. And interestingly, on the cross, it all went dark. I think it's Matthew that tells us when it was, at noonday. And that echoes Isaiah 58. And because of Jesus, His noonday became darkness, so that our thick spiritual darkness becomes noonday. Every single detail in these accounts that we read matter. What about the thorns? Well, they're a visual aid, because thorns are, like I said, the poster child of Eden's curse. And Jesus' death kick-starts the reversal of that ancient curse, starting with our individual hearts. It's a reversal of the law of death. Death is defeated. Hell is in retreat. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the rulers, none of the rulers of this age, that means the spiritual powers of darkness, not human rulers, if they'd understood what was happening, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They would never have gone through with it, because death and the curse are reversed by the cross. I'm hoping that I'm making some connections for you. After all, the Bible is the most hyperlinked text in the entirety of history. But that's not really the reason that I'm telling you this today. What I really want is that more than ever we admire our God, the one who designed all of this, Father and Son and Spirit, who designed it all before the foundation of the world, who planned your redemption from eternity past. I'd like you to understand that he was thinking of you when he planned it all. He knew you ever since you were conceived. I'd like to introduce you to a little idea that, and I'd like you to understand that God sees in 4D. What do I mean by that? Well, you've heard of the idea of space-time. It was actually kind of theorized by a guy in the late 19th century, a physicist, then Albert Einstein took it up and made it popular and extended it. So space and time, 3D and time, are what we experience, and we have to see in 3D and infer and guess what's going to happen in time, the fourth dimension. God doesn't need to guess or infer, because he sees it. He sees the end from the beginning at the same time, without infringing your free will and mine. God does not treat you like a puppet. You will always have agency. Actually, I'm kind of doing God a bit of a disservice here, because he sees in 5D, which is my clumsy way of saying that he can read your heart. He knows every thought, every temptation, every contemplation. But as we contemplate the kindness of God our Saviour, please don't ever be tempted to think that it wasn't necessary. Because Jesus' death and crucifixion were not overkill. It was the only way to break the curse on humanity and to reverse the fall. In closing, can I share a little concern with you? This isn't directed at anybody. It's not a local issue. It's things that you hear in conferences and podcasts and all sorts. I worry that modern Christian leaders are actually watering down their vocabulary and softening the gospel. You know, some have given up using challenging words like sin and rebellion and started using the term brokenness. Instead, we're just broken people. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but, you know, brokenness, that's really just the result of sin and rebellion. Brokenness requires healing. brokenness of a broken bone requires a plaster cast. A broken piece of skin that's cut open might require a little bit of histocryl, kind of super glue for biology. If somebody carelessly pushed us over and now we have a chip on our shoulder, we're a victim. We're stretched beyond reasonable limits and we snapped. We're a victim. And if we are merely broken victims, then the courtroom of a holy God becomes a doctor's waiting room. And the implication of brokenness is, hey, it's not your fault. Well, God is more than our therapist. And the awesomely expensive cross is not some sort of self-help tool. The gospel isn't just a life hack for religious people. It's a last chance, only chance, heart transplant for sinners in desperate need of a sacrificial saviour. Jesus didn't come to empathise with us. He came to take the bullet that was destined to kill us. No, the cross wasn't overkill. And yes, it warrants a response. In a minute, we're finishing with the hymn, When I Survey, and it contains these lines. And I'd like you to feel the weight of it this morning. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, help me here. Just let that sink in. My soul, my life, my all. One day, the angel of death will arrive at your door, whether it's nearer or further away. Has the blood of Jesus been applied to the doorpost of your own heart? No one else can do that for you. You have to apply the blood. Jesus provided the blood, but you have to apply it. Have you asked Jesus for his mercy, knowing that there was nothing that you have done or could ever do to save yourself? Do you understand that that response requires us to hand over our lives lock, stock and barrel to the one who paid for your life, my life, with his? And to maybe the conclusion is just to remember the words of that, the question at the end of that song, on which side of Calvary's cross are you? Can I suggest that we just bow our heads for a minute? So many people here I know quite well, and I know your names and your faces, and you know me. But of course, I don't really know your heart, and only God knows that. But if you've just been playing along, then it needs to be real. It needs to be real. Make it real between you and God. Father, we are in awe of what you did, of what you arranged, what you planned. Lord, it's amazing, Lord. But we want you to receive our worship and our thanks this morning. Father, accept our prayers in the name of the Son that you love, Jesus. Amen.